The title of our message in Revelation chapter 14 is Up and Coming Events. That's what this chapter is. It's like a break in the chronological order. It's like we've been tracking. We find the beginning of the tribulation period starting in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. This is that 7-year period that is the last 7 years of history. God ends history with a period. It is a 7-year trial and tribulation period that he ends things with. Jesus said of this period is the worst time this world will ever see, and it is the worst thing that this world will ever go through. The Bible tells us that this 7-year period is a time of God's wrath. It's a time of God's indignation. It's a time when God has said, I'm fed up to here. If you and I were in the position of God, and I'm glad you're not in the position of God, I wish I was, but I'm glad you're not. No, just kidding. We're all glad we're not in that position. But if we were, we would probably have poured our wrath down upon this earth now. The Bible says that God is more gracious than any man. That means you take the most gracious person and God is more gracious. God will put up with more than any person will ever put up. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, that God has pushed off judgment just as far as he possibly could. The Bible says in Matthew 24 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. It means that God, because the Bible says he's going to judge the earth, he had to shorten the time that he wanted to do it. He had to move his calendar up, because if he didn't, man would destroy himself on the earth. I'm sure that doesn't surprise any of us, that humanity is marching to the place where it would destroy itself. But God is a judge, and God's going to judge this earth. And I got to say, the topic of judgment is never a fun topic. You never have a judge that's going to pronounce judgment on somebody that they would be sentenced to death or they would be sentenced to life in prison. It's not a light moment. It's a heavy moment. And that's what we find as you study the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation, to a degree, is heavy because it deals with God's judgment. Something else about God's judgment is the Bible says God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. There are those who say Jesus said he would come back again. Here it is 2,000 years later, and he hasn't come back. But it goes on to say, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, God's waiting because of you. Don't mistake his patiently waiting for acceptance, that God would somehow say, you're going to be the exception to the rule. Everybody else has to come through the cross. Everybody else has to come through the work that I've done for you, but you don't have to. Judgment is on its way. And that's kind of what these previews are. That's what I was going to name this chapter. It's like we get right to the middle of the tribulation period. We've had the 7 seal judgments. We've had the 7 trumpet judgments. We've had the Antichrist revealed. We've had the false prophet revealed. We've had the abomination of desolation that has taken place. And now God says intermission. That's chapter 14. Intermission. Now we're going to have previews. It's like when you go to a movie and you're all worried about getting there on time. In fact, maybe you're running late. What do you say to the person you're with? Don't worry about it. There's going to be 6 hours of previews, right? And there might not be 6 hours, but they're going to seem like 6 hours of previews. And how is it that every preview that's on, and this is almost always the case for me, every preview that's on is a movie I don't want to see. I'm kind of a movie guy, too. I like movies. But every preview, Matt, do you want to see that movie? No. Do you want to see that movie? No. Do you want to see that movie? And every once in a while, I'm like, hey, a new Star Trek movie. Then I want to see it. That's because I'm a Star Trek nerd. But other than that, the previews help us to see up-and-coming events. That's what we find in chapter 14. There's 4, maybe 5, depending on how you divide it, previews in this chapter. They're going to give you a preview of what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation period. So we're stepping out of chronological order for a minute. We're going to look at some previews, and it goes all the way to the end of the tribulation period. And then we'll step back into chronological order, and we're going to have the 7 bowl judgments next. We know where we're at in chronology, in the middle of the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're in the middle of that 7-year period. But we're going to take a break, look ahead a little bit, and then we're going to come back and pick it up in our next study, which will be next week in chapter 15. All right? So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 14, and this is the first preview. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb. And by the way, whenever the Bible says, behold, it means something amazing is going to come after that. The Bible doesn't say, and then I looked, and behold, a hamburger. It's then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, if you know the Old Testament passages of the coming of the Messiah, you know that it says over and over again, the Messiah is going to come to Mount Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. In the early 1900s, there was a movement called Zionism. Zionism wanted to establish the nation of Israel, which happened in 1948. They did establish it. Zionism was a restoration of the country of Israel, which had become desolate because the trees had been cut down out of malice to destroy the nation. And so they went on a tree planting crusade, Zionism. There's several mounts around Israel. There's Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is, and Jesus was crucified at the foot of Mount Moriah. There's the Mount of Olives, which is right across from Mount Moriah. If you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking back onto the Temple Mount. There's Mount Zion. That is right behind it. So you have the Mount of Olives, you've got the Kidron Valley, you've got Mount Moriah, and right behind Mount Moriah, you have Mount Zion. It is known as Jerusalem. And the Bible had said in the Old Testament that the Lord, the Messiah, would return to Mount Zion. So behold, I see a lamb on Mount Zion. We've gone all the way to the end. It's a preview of the end. And this is why when people go from chapter 13 in the book of Revelation to verse 1 of chapter 14, there's a moment. Like, I know that's not the end yet. We've got 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. There's more to come, but God's giving us a preview. And it says, with him are 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. With this lamb on Mount Zion is a preview of the 144,000 Jews who were from each tribe of Israel that make it through the tribulation period because they have been sealed by God. We've met them earlier in the book of Revelation, and we saw that they were the first fruits of the nation of Israel. I told you that the tribulation period was a time of God's wrath. It's also a time of Jacob's trouble. A time when God brings the nation of Israel back to himself through difficulties and hardships. He will be faithful to keep his promises. All through the Old Testament, God had said things to the nation of Israel like that he would never forget them. There's one particular verse where he says to the nation of Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And even if a mother forgets her child, moms, you're not going to forget your kids, right? Every year we hear of somebody who does, right? In a car, a hot car. But he says, even if a mother forgets her child, I will never forget you, my people. God promised. He told Israel, I know you. I have given you a future and a hope. And God promised that he would bring them around in the last days. Do you know the Bible says that the people of Israel would become rare in the last days? There are 7 billion people on planet Earth. It's a perfect statistic. It's that exact number, 7 billion people. That's a joke, by the way. Maybe not a funny joke, I understand, but that was a joke. You know how many from the nation of Israel there are on planet Earth right now? The number varies because how do you count? You know, how much Jewish are they? So the number varies a bit, but it's somewhere between 13.5 and 15 million. That is such a small number. If we say that there's 1 million people in Tucson, it's like 15 Tucsons to cover the entire world. But God has promised that he would bring them all the way to the end, and they will. There are those people that believe that God stopped his promises for Israel and that he replaced them with the church and that you and I are having the fulfilled promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. But that is not true. God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel, and Romans chapter 9 tells us they will be saved, the whole nation. The Bible says that Jesus came unto his own. Jesus was Jewish, the 12 disciples were Jewish, Paul was Jewish, it's all very Jewish. And he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But another comes in his own name, and him they receive. But then they turn from the Antichrist, and they receive Jesus as their Messiah, and Jesus forgives them. The amazing thing about him redeeming the nation of Israel and saving them all, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy on Jerusalem, and they will weep for me as one who weeps for an only son when they look upon me whom they pierced. There's 2 amazing lessons to this. Number one, if God will keep all of his promises to the nation of Israel, then God will keep all of his promises to you. You can look at the scriptures. If a nation that will reject him and then call upon his name can be forgiven and restored, then when you make a mistake or sin, you can be restored. Those are the two great lessons from the nation of Israel, because which one of us here doesn't stumble? Which one of us here hasn't fallen? The Bible says we are all like sheep, prone to go astray. We all stumble and fall. Now I realize you might say, well, not me, I'm super Christian. The next Marvel movie will be made of me, super Christian. I have the power to, I don't know, spread the gospel in a single bound, whatever it might be. But it's not true. And the promises that God gave to Israel and God fulfilling those promises speaks to us of the great faithfulness of God, that no matter where you are, no matter what you've gone through, if you've wandered from him, if you've deliberately rejected God's counsel, if you have your life destroyed because of sin and iniquity, and you call out upon the name of God, he will forgive you and restore you. You are never out of the reach of God. There is no place you can be that God can't hear you and respond to your cry. And I mean no place that you can be. God will hear you from anywhere when you call out to him, and he will respond and forgive you. It's powerful. He goes on to say here in verse 2, there's verse 1, we got to be done here by 11:30. He says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of a harpist playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed of the earth. I don't know what song they sing, obviously, because no one can learn it but the 144,000. It's a unique song. I think there's something unique about the way God works in each of our lives. Your story, the way God's worked in your life, and my story, and the way God's worked in my life are unique. And I love that they have their own song that would sing. I kind of think it's got something to do with God redeeming the nation of Israel, with God putting up with everything that he puts up with them and still saves them. And an example that God puts up with everything that he's put up with you, but he still saves you, or me. These are the ones, it goes on to say in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This, I think, means literally that they were chosen when they were young. They were 144,000 young men, the first fruits of the nation of Israel, and that they followed the Lamb wherever they went. And even in a world that was full of fornication, even in a world that is saturated with pornography, our world today is not, it's not something that's uncommon. It is saturated with it. Well, when you're talking to parents, when you're putting on parent conferences to be able to help people how to train children, you've always got to deal with the topic of pornography. Because statistics, another word for statistics is lies, right? But statistics tell us that every child is going to be exposed to it. Every child in our community is going to be exposed to it. We live in a time when infidelity and fornication are expected. They're not rare, they're expected. And imagine when this happens, because our world is regressing. Some people call it progression. Our world is progressing. I will say our world is regressing. And these are a group of 144,000 young men, and they're faithful. In a time when people would say that it's impossible for a young man to keep himself pure sexually, these are 144,000 men who do. I think one of their secrets is the very next verse. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. The closer we get to Jesus, the better opportunity we have to give him purity. Staying close to Jesus, keeping short accounts with him, when we blow it, find his forgiveness, all helps us to walk in that purity. Number one, because when we stay close to him and ask for forgiveness, he forgives us and we're clean. Number two, it helps us not to fall into it again. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit. They were honest about who they were, and they were without fault before the throne of God. They weren't without fault because they were perfect. They were without fault because the blood of the Lamb had forgiven their sins. So we go now to the second preview. The first preview is 144,000 found with the Lamb on Mount Zion. The second preview was in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This is a fulfillment of a passage. The Bible says, and the gospel will be preached to all of the world, and then the end will come. There are those who believe that the church has to do that work first of all, that we've got to go out to all the world and preach the gospel until the end can come. I remember that Jimmy Swaggart, do you remember Jimmy? I remember Jimmy Swaggart saying that he was chosen by God to preach the world to the entire nation. That just might be a small delusion of grandeur, just tiny. One person, God's chosen me to preach the gospel to all the world. I'm the guy that's going to do it. Well, the church is called to do it, but I don't know that we'll finish it in the end. In the end, God sends an angel to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? It says in Corinthians that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. God wants the entire world to know you can either worship the beast or you can trust in Christ. There are two options for you. Some people might say, well, I want a third option. Well, there's really not a third option. As the world winds down, you either take the mark of the beast and you worship the beast, or you cannot take the mark of the beast and worship the living God. Those are your two choices. And an angel flies through heaven and he preaches the gospel. Now, it goes on to say here that the angel says, first of all, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This is the end. Fear God. Whenever we talk about fearing God, there are people who will say to me, well, I'm not afraid of God. And if you say to me, I'm not afraid of God, I'm going to quote Yoda here. You will be.
You will be.
That's my best Yoda. Not very good, I know. But you will be. Why? Because one day we're going to see God as he is. And he's not a giant grandpa, benevolent grandpa in a rocking chair, ready to give you, you know, whatever forgiveness you need. He is an all-consuming fire. His glory, when you see him, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What a frightening verse. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands. Excuse me, I said living God. That's not what the verse says. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You want his anger appeased because God is fierce. He is an all-consuming fire. And when we see him as he is in all of his glory, number one, if we love him, we're going to be amazed that he chose us and that he's been as benevolent as he has been. But number two, we're going to be glad that we received him. And we ought to be afraid of him. Someone who doesn't have a fear of God doesn't really understand God. We should be afraid of him. He is fierce. He is the judge. Just as you stand, if you're convicted of a crime, and you're going to stand before a judge and be judged, have a sentence on you, you shouldn't do that lightly. The judge shouldn't take that moment lightly, and you shouldn't either. It says, fear him and give him glory, for the time of his judgment has come. It goes on to say, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Everything ends with the Bible where it began. What does verse 1 of Genesis say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And where's man's battle against it? God didn't create the heavens and the earth. It all just happened. There was a big explosion that brought all matter was down to a little bitty dot, and that little bitty dot exploded in here, everything is. And evolution worked out of that billions and billions of years ago. But in the end, the angel will say, worship the one who created the heavens and the earth. Saying that God didn't create them doesn't make it not created by him. Did you see here recently, there's a hubbub among physicists today? Physicists, of all things. Physicists are the ones who have opened up to aliens planting DNA here on the earth. Because physicists are seeing down in the basic elements of this world how things don't just happen. They're seeing that there's a design to it. And so they say, well, aliens planted seeds here because this just couldn't happen. Of course, all they do is push off their problem because where'd the aliens come from? And how the things from them first come up? And so now, a few scientists, Meichu Keu, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, so I say it very sheepishly, has come out to say that he believes that there is a God. He's not saying Elohim. He's not saying Jesus. He's saying, I believe there is a God because of physics. This is one of the guys you'll see all the time on documentaries that are out there. And you can look it up. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of hubbub today on this very topic. In the end, the angel will cry out, worship the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Verse 8 is another preview. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. There are two Babylons in the book of Revelation. We're going to get both of them as we continue on. One of them is an economic system that makes the entire world wealthy. Doesn't mean that every person's wealthy. It means that because there's financial upheaval during those times, but there's a great group of people who become wealthy off of this Babylon that arises. And then there's a spiritual Babylon that arises, the worship of the beast. Both of them are going to be destroyed. On the day that the economic Babylon is destroyed, men will weep because their ability to become rich has been destroyed. And then we're going to see that the religious Babylon will be destroyed as well. Now, there are some people who believe that the literal city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt again. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the city of Babylon. It was the capital of the world under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And it is being, even to this day, rebuilt. Not with the same fervency that Saddam Hussein did it in, but it's being rebuilt even today. And some believe it will rise up as an economic power in the oil-rich area of Babylon. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe that's the way God will do it. A lot of these things we're not going to know until the end. Others have said that Wall Street is the great Babylon. And some people say, amen to that. Been a lot of destruction because of what's happened on Wall Street, but there is something called the Great Babylon, and it's going to be destroyed. And an angel will fly through the heavens and announce its destruction. In verse 9 it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark on their forehead or hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. What a statement. To drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation. There will come a day when God will pour out his wrath in full strength in a cup. Indignation means wrath or anger. It goes on to say, and he, this person who takes the mark of the beast, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast or his image, or whoever receives the mark of his name. This is a warning written down as a preview to us that if the church is taken out of here and the tribulation period begins, and if by chance you find yourself still here, I would think out of all of the people that are here, if it happens within the next 20 years, some here are going to find themselves in it. I wish that wasn't the case, but some would. And if that's you, and you find yourself, and you see the beast, and you see the mark of the beast, and you go, this is the Antichrist, he's saying to you, it would be better for you now to die than to take the mark of the beast. The path of least resistance might be the mark of the beast, but it would be better for you to die now. Because if you don't, that's what's going to happen to you. He goes on to say, same preview in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, you've got those who take the mark of the beast who are tormented forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment goes up. Always. And then you've got those who die in the Lord, who say, I'm not going to take that. And they die. Blessed are they. That's what he's saying in verse 13, that your death is blessed. It'd be better to die than to take the mark of the beast. Now, it is true that we have an appointed time to die. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. The Bible tells us that God, the death of his saints, are you a saint? The death of his saints is precious in the eyes of God. Even though we might face the end of our lives and it may be tough, our deaths are precious in his sight. And I've often said, your faith will never be more important to you than on that day that you face death. That's when your faith will mean the most to you. I've seen people die who know the Lord, and I've seen people die who don't know the Lord. And there is a radical difference in my experience between the two. Other people might have different experiences, but in my experience, there's a radical peace that comes with knowing Christ. And blessed are those who die from now on in the Lord, he says. Yes, the Spirit, the end of verse 13, Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. Now we have the final preview. That starts in verse 14 and goes on to verse 20. And there's two parts to the final preview. There's two harvests that take place. A sickle is an instrument that has a blade on the end of it. It's on a pole. It has a blade on the end of it. And it was used in the older days to cut down stalks so that the wheat could be harvested from it. So sickles were used for people that went through the fields and they cut them down. That's the picture. Verse 14. Then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and one on the cloud sat, one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here's the Son of Man, Jesus, ready to harvest the earth. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the very end. There will still be people who serve and follow the Lord in the very end. They will have made it through all of it. And Jesus will come, and he will harvest the earth. But there's another one, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and having a sharp sickle. And the other angel came from the altar, who had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him with the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth. What's the cluster of the vine? That's the cluster of grapes. Grab the cluster of the vine of the earth. It's like at this point, all who are left after the harvest of all the righteous are seen as one cluster of grapes that are gathered by this angel. For her grapes are fully ripe, it says. What happens if they're not harvested? They will eventually decay. You've all seen grapes or fruit that's gone too far on the vine, right? You forget to pick your vine outside your house or your lemon tree or orange tree outside, and the fruit rots. So it's ripe. It's time to do it. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is the grapes of wrath. This is the final day, the final judgment. This is kind of a picture, a preview of the Battle of Armageddon, which we're going to talk about as we get later on into the book of Revelation. Look at verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle. That's the horse's neck, right? For 1,600 furlongs. We'll talk about the length of that later on when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon. But the picture that God has given here is a heavy picture. This study ends on a heavy moment. The moment when the entire earth has been harvested and the entire earth has been judged. The grapes of wrath have been pressed, and God is finished with his work of judgment. I had said earlier that the judgment of God is never to be taken lightly. This is not a light moment. And I don't think that God takes it lightly. The Bible says the death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. He sees people in death and Hades all the time. How much more the souls of men? God is as patient as he can be and has been. He pushes this off as long as he can. The long suffering of God. One more thought and I'll be done. Before the flood came, the flood was God's punishment. The flood was God's judgment upon the earth during those days. Before the flood came, he had a prophet by the name of Enoch. Enoch had a son by the name of Methuselah. You trivia buffs know that Methuselah was the longest man to ever live, right? He was the oldest man that ever lived. And Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will take place. It's kind of a weird name to give your son or daughter, by the way. Oh, what a cute boy. What's his name? When he dies, it will take place. Nice. Never thought of that name. Methuselah dies in the year of the flood. You could do the math yourself. Go back to the book of Genesis, begin to write out when Seth was born and move on from there. And when you get to Noah being 500 years old, you're going to find that Methuselah dies that very year. So in other words, God gave his prophet a child to name. When he dies, it will take place, and he was going to bring judgment. But God, and this is our God, because God is so long-suffering and so merciful and wants to see so many people saved, that guy lived longer than anybody else. Methuselah shouldn't speak to us of living long. Methuselah should speak to us of the incredible long-suffering of God. That God is long-suffering, and if you will call out upon his name today, God will forgive you. You may have wandered away from God. We, like sheep, are prone to go astray. But if you call out to God today, God will hear you. You may have rejected the counsel of God. You may have said, I don't like God's word. I'm going to live my life differently. But if you call out to God today, God will forgive you and restore you. Your life may be destroyed by sin. God wanted to spare you from that, but you went out and rejected God's word, and you're living a life of sin, and it's brought you to the very bottom. I know what that's about, by the way. I walked away from the Lord for a year, and it only took a year for me to hit the bottom. But you can call out to the name of the Lord, and God will forgive you. I think there's all kinds of people here today. The Lord wants to touch your heart, and he wants to bring you back. He wants to show you that he wants you to live the life filled with the Spirit that he wants you to live, if you would but call out on his name today. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.